Let us all turn together to the Word of God. You scarcely need me to remind you, but just in case, it's 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 3. We've read the chapter together a number of times, haven't we? I feel that's of immense benefit to the child of God, even to the person who has to say, I haven't become a Christian yet. But isn't it a good thing? We've been reading over these verses, part of the epistle to the Thessalonians. Chapter 3 again, then, today. And let's pray in our hearts for the Lord to speak on to us and help us and bless us as we read. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, and we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress, by your faith. You see, they were an encouragement in Paul's battle that he had to endure. And you can be an encouragement too without necessarily knowing it. And I think that's what we have here. They didn't know how much encouragement they brought to the apostle. And oftentimes that's hidden from us. But it's a very, very important thing that you can be an encouragement to others who are in the battle. Now Paul adds, verse 8, for now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face, and made perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And that's another point we can stop at and just say, Lord, take this word, write it into my heart. Here's what you can do when you're reading your Bible. Turn a statement into prayer. For example, this one, you could say, Lord, direct my way when I start to read my Bible. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Or again, as you start to pray, Lord, direct my way as I come to the throne of grace. How powerful that is. Then there's everyday affairs going here, there, and yonder. You could say, Lord, direct my way. That's a great thing. That's a blessing. You see, turn your reading in the Bible into a prayer. And while you're at it, following those lines, don't forget the church, the congregation here. And you could say for the whole congregation, Lord, direct our way. And then, what blessings are before us to enjoy. Oh, may the Lord hear that prayer today. Lord, direct our way. In Paul's case, he's saying, I want to get up there and see you. The Lord direct. my way, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen. May the Lord bless his word for his name's sake.
I'd like you to turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians and the third chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we've been in this portion of Scripture for a little while now. And God willing, next Lord's Day morning, if the Lord leads and tarries, we'll be concluding the third chapter. And today we're in verses 11 and 12. Let's just read the verses again. Verses 11 and 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. And with God's word open, let's stand together just to change your position for a moment or two as we pray, and we encourage you to ask the Lord to speak into your heart and life. So let's just take a moment or two and to be still for just a few moments and to ask the Lord to prepare our hearts. Once again, O God, our Father, we pray that you will write thy word upon our hearts. May we not only hear the word of God this morning, but may the Spirit of God apply it to our lives. And may we be doers of God's word. Lord, we pray that the reality of what Paul is praying for this church in Thessalonica, might come to fruition in our lives as well. And you will increase the love that we have for the things of God. And make us to be a people, O God, that are marked by Christian graces. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that the Spirit of God will come down even now and fill our hearts. I pray for thy help, and I pray that thou wilt hide me behind the cross. Glorify thy Son and speak unto every heart and life. We pray these things in the Savior's precious name, and for God's everlasting glory. Amen. Amen. Now please take your seats again. Thank you. Our subject for this morning is very simply the fullness of Christian love. The fullness of Christian love. You know, Christian love is to be the distinguishing mark of the Christian life. And here in these verses that we have read together this morning, as Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica and again expresses his prayerful desires toward them, his desire is that they might abound in love towards one another and also towards all men. But before we consider the words of verse number 12, by way of introduction, let's just look for a few moments very simply at verse number 11. In the 11th verse, we have something of the desire of the apostle, the desire of Paul. He says in verse 11, "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." This text is an expression of desire that really indicates for us what the apostle is praying for. And here he explicitly shows that his desire is that he might return once again to the city and to the church at Thessalonica. And he's been very careful to express this desire again and again and again. And while circumstances have not allowed Paul to be in immediate fellowship with that church at Thessalonica, he certainly wants them to know that his absence from them is not willful. It's circumstantial. And if he's not with them in body, he is certainly with them in spirit and in thought and in prayer. In the previous chapter, in verses 17 and 18, he says, "We, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come again unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." The devil is active, and the devil is ever trying to hinder the child of God in their prayers and in their progress and in their devotions and in their witness and in their service. And then in the sixth verse of chapter 3, Paul expresses this desire again. "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you." So the fact that Paul was not in immediate fellowship or physical fellowship with the church of Thessalonica, certainly his desire was that the Lord might allow their paths to meet again and that Paul might find himself in fellowship with them once again. And he expresses that again here in verses 10 and 11, "Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." You see, it's my conviction that a true Christian, a true child of God, who has had their heart and their nature changed by the grace of God, will ever have a desire to be amongst the people of God. And if circumstances do not allow them to be there physically, like the Apostle Paul, they will certainly be there in heart, desiring, if at all possible, to be amongst the people of God once and again. So you've got the desire of Paul in verse 11, and you've got also the deity of Christ in verse number 11. "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." God himself, singular. But within the Godhead, two distinct persons here are mentioned. God the Father and then his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is mentioned as well. So the subject, in a sense, is plural. The Father and the Son. But you'll notice as it goes on there, the verb or the action is singular. God himself, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. So the subject is plural, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But the action and the verb is singular, direct our way unto you. And this is a way that the Word of God and the Apostle uses to show that while there is one God, and that one God has got one singular plan and purpose in this world, yet there is a plurality of persons within the Godhead. There's the Father, there's the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see elsewhere in Scripture that there is also the Spirit of God. And so we have a subtle reference here to the unity of the Godhead, and within that, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got the desire of Paul, the deity of Christ, and then the direction of God. God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the word that is translated direct there, it literally means to lay out in a straight, simple, smooth path with no distractions, no diversions, no hindrances, and no obstacles. Literally, as straight as an arrow. Paul wants it to be very clear that the Lord has opened a way back into fellowship to the church at Thessalonica. And he prays to that end, and he expresses his desire that the Lord would direct him clearly, simply, smoothly, and unmistakably, and that God might provide a way whenever it seems there is no way, and that God would open an effectual door whenever it seems the doors have been shut before the apostle. And we need to pray likewise. In our lives, despite all of the distractions that there are in this world, despite all of the oppositions that there might be, that the Lord nevertheless will guide us collectively as a church and individually as believers, that the Lord will guide and direct and make His way plain. The psalmist prayed, Lord, guide me in a plain path because of mine enemies. And I really believe that that same sentiment is here in the mind and in the thinking of the Apostle Paul, that the Lord would lead him in a straight course, a plain path, in spite of all of the enemies that were gathered there round about. God can guide us and bring us into the very place where He wants us to be despite all opposition. And I think if you're a Christian today, you can look back at times in your life whenever you've been able to testify, having prayed and sought the Lord, yet yes, God has led me. God has guided me in spite of all opposition and despite all human impossibilities. God has led and God has guided. I know that in my limited experience as a Christian, whether it's been education or employment or Bible college or going to Port Lincoln, Coleraine, or here to Lisburn, that the Lord has led and guided so plainly and so clearly. And sometimes there's been fightings within and fears without and maybe distractions and opinions and different thoughts and ideas. But nevertheless, you can look back if you earnestly lay your life open before God and pray for His will to be done and express that desire and say, Lord, lead me, guide me, direct me through prayer according to Thy word, and show me what You want me to be and what You want me to do and where You want me to go. And God is faithful. God guides. And then that leads into verse number 12, which is really our text for this morning. The fullness of Christian love. This is Paul's prayer for this church. That the Lord would make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do towards you. And as we think this morning about this critical subject of Christian love, there are just a few simple things, four simple thoughts that I want to leave with you as we consider this important subject together. The first point is this, the agape of Christian love. Now, there are several Greek words that are translated love in our English Bible. And the word that is translated love here in this verse is that wonderful word, agape. Agape. And it's a word that really is so deep and so full and so pregnant with meaning, with application for the Christian. Really, the word agape denotes supernatural love. So many times in the New Testament, this unique Greek word is used to describe the love of God Himself. You're familiar, of course, with John 3:16. For God so loved the world, God so agape loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And it seems that more often than not, through the writings of the Apostle John, who was the disciple whom the Lord loved, and that doesn't mean that the Lord had a deeper love for John. I believe it means that John was more acutely aware of the love of Christ and the love of God to his soul, maybe more than the other disciples were aware of it. He appreciated the love of God because John was often found in the Scriptures leaning upon the Lord's breast, so close to Christ that he could hear the very heartbeat of the incarnate God-man. Isn't that remarkable? Do you think it's possible to get so close to the Savior that you can almost hear His very heart? And as John leaned upon the Lord's breast, he was acutely aware of the great love of God to him. And he wrote so often in the Gospel of John and in the Epistles of John about this great theme of love. And he uses so often this word agape to describe the love of God. John 15 verse 9, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." Agape, agape, agape. Isn't that remarkable? Jesus Christ says, "As the Father has loved me." That is the same love that I have for you. If we could just get a hold of that, that would revolutionize our Christian lives and give us a real sense of assurance that the love that the Father has for the Son is the same type of love that the Son of God has for the church. And he says, continue in that agape, continue in that love. John 15, 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends," agape. John chapter 17 and verse 23, "I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." So the love that the Father has for the Son is the same love that the Son has for the church. And the same love that the Father has for the Son is the same love that the Father has for all that are in Christ. Agape. It speaks of a divine love. And you can read about it all throughout the New Testament if you're taking notes this morning. Ephesians 2 verse 4. Ephesians 5 verse 2. Ephesians 5 verse 25. Agape. 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 It's a stronger word than other words that are translated love in our English Bible. One of the words that is translated love is philia, which denotes an emotional love. And then there's another word, phello, which denotes a volitional love, whenever you choose to love. But this love is more than just emotional. This love is more than just volitional. This love is spiritual. It transcends human love. And this is the type of love that Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, "The love of God, the agape of God, which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost." The Christian ought to have a spiritual, Christ-like love in their hearts. Henry Scougal wrote a wonderful book that affected George Whitefield, John Wesley, and Charles Wesley, and others onto God, entitled "The Life of God in the Soul of Man." That's what it means to be a Christian, to have the very life of God in you, to become partakers of the divine nature, to have Christ in you, the hope of glory, to become a dwelling place or a temple for the Holy Spirit. And if that is a reality, the reality of that is love in our hearts. This agape, this supernatural love. This agape of Christian love is not only supernatural, but it is supreme. That is to say, it is to be the primary thing in our lives. Matthew chapter 22 and verse number 36, whenever the Lord had been asked, "What is the great commandment of the law?" He said, "That thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And the second is like unto it, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Agape, love to God. And then consequently, love to your fellow man. It's to be the primary thing. Christian love. And it's also the weightiest thing in the Christian life. Do you remember how the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, they boasted about praying, they boasted about fasting, they boasted about washing, they boasted about tithing, and all of these matters that the Lord says, yes, you should have done those things. But you've left the greatest thing undone. The weightier matters of the law. mercy and grace and judgment. All of these things that flow out of a heart of love. You see, friends, we can dot our I's and we can stroke our T's and we can hold to the right doctrines and we can carry the right Bible and we can dress a certain way and we can hold the Lord's Day and we can have all of the external things seemingly right. But if there's not love in our hearts, Paul says that it's all empty, it's all vain. You read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great chapter of love. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. He says, if I give or have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and of all knowledge, and though I have all faith and can remove mountains and have not charity, love, profiteth nothing. And if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned and die in the flames as a Christian martyr and have not charity, I am nothing. And then he concludes that great chapter and says, now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity, love. And I think if we're honest that over the years some of us have felt that if we talk too much about love, that it's weak. And we can look like sort of sentimental and overly emotional. And we can take this hard line and defend the faith to the point that we don't show love and we don't show grace. And I think if the Apostle Paul was here today, he would say, you know, it means absolutely nothing. The cardinal thing, he says, is love. Not eloquence, but love. We might have high standards for externals, but what about this internal matter that should be seen externally? This matter of love. Arthur Pink, the great commentator, said, love is the queen of all the Christian graces. Love is the queen of all the Christian graces. It seems as Paul here expresses his prayer and his desire for the church of Thessalonica that he realizes what counts more than any other thing is love, the agape of Christian love. Notice secondly the augmentation of Christian love. And the Lord make you to increase in love. You know what the word augmentation means? It means to build upon, to add upon, to develop, to grow in size and in stature. And Paul indicates here that this is a gradual process for every Christian and for every church. It denotes growth. It denotes development. It denotes sanctification. Can I ask you this morning, as I ask my own heart, are we growing as Christian people? Are we developing? Are we increasing more and more in grace and in love? Now you'll notice here that this is God's work. He says, the Lord make you to increase in love. It's something that we cannot do in and of ourselves because this is a spiritual thing. You see, sometimes you have the idea, if I read more and pray more and go to more meetings and do this and do that, I will become a better Christian. And it's important to read, it's important to pray, it's important to seek the face of God, but it's important to recognize that anything that happens in us spiritually needs to be wrought by the Spirit of God in us. And so there needs to be an absolute surrendering of the life to Him. The Lord make you. It's not by human effort, but it's really by the fruit of the Spirit of God in us. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, hope, and so it goes on. But right at the top of the list there, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives is love. So how can the fruit of the Spirit be cultivated in our lives if this is God's work? Do we just believe we sit back and do nothing? Or do we believe, yes, in the sovereignty of God, but also in the responsibility of man? Yes, we do. I think a child of God increases in love whenever they have a greater appreciation for the Savior. I never tire of hearing the words of Galatians 2:20, where the Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not I that lives, but it's Christ that liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't think there have ever been more remarkable words ever written in our English language than those words, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If we could just meditate on that for a moment or two, the Son of God loved me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Such love, such mercy, such grace. And if we just meditated for a few moments upon the unconditional, undeserved, unearned, unmerited, unparalleled, unending, unblemished love of Jesus Christ for us. Whenever we did absolutely nothing to deserve that love, in fact, we were enemies of God, and yet God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I believe it would change us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We are to love as Christ loved the church. And then not only an appreciation of the Savior, but an application of the Scripture. The more we feed our souls with the Word of God, and the Word of God is our food. You notice how many times in Scripture the Word of God is described: honey, bread, water, milk, and meat. Things that we consume, things that we feed upon, things that nourish us. So not only are we to read the Word of God, but we are to meditate upon the Word of God and apply it to our lives. So it's important, yes, to come to church, and it's important to have a quiet time with the Lord, and it's important to listen to the Word of God. But unless we have it applied to our hearts, it's not going to do all that much to change us. So there's an appreciation of the Savior, an application of the Scripture, and then the anointing of the Spirit. 2 Timothy 1:7 describes the Holy Spirit as being the Spirit of love. And love is what he produces. Romans 5:5 again, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Can I express again, can I say it again, the absolute necessity of living a Spirit-filled life. And as we yield and surrender our lives to the Spirit of God, one of the things that he will produce is Christian love. So in our text this morning, there's the agape of Christian love, the augmentation or the development or the growth of Christian love, and then as well the abundance of Christian love. You'll notice it there very obviously, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. The abundance of Christian love. Again, in Thessalonians here you have this great theme of fullness, of abundance, of living an exceedingly deep and high Christian life. You've got it all through this letter. Chapter 2, verse 17. He says, in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. You have it in chapter 3 and verse number 10. Praying exceedingly. You've got it again in chapter 4 and verse 1. When we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that after you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. And this is what Paul is nailing down, that there's more to the Christian life than having your sins forgiven. There's more to the Christian life than knowing that you're going to heaven. There's this abundance, there's this fullness, there's this development, there's this growth. There is always so much more. There's more than being indwelt by the Spirit. There's being infilled by the Spirit. There's more than praying. There's praying exceedingly. There's more than loving. There's loving abundantly. There's more than life. There's abundant life. John chapter 10 and verse number 10. We should never, therefore, be content with where we are. We should always want more. That word abound, it literally means not bound. The word, or the letter A, A, is a negative prefix. A, bound. Literally, not bound. Our love should be not bound. It should know no borders, no boundaries, no limitations. And that is why I say there is always more in the Christian life. I wonder, is there something that's binding you today as a Christian? Maybe bitterness in your heart. Maybe an unforgiving spirit. Maybe a critical spirit. Maybe a backbiting and a gossiping spirit. Maybe pride in your heart. And something that's binding you and holding you back. Paul's saying here, my prayer for you is that your love will abound. Your love will not be bound. Christian love should be viable. That just means it should be expected. It's a realistic prospect to expect Christians to have love in their hearts. If we're indwelt by the Spirit of love, and we're indwelt by Christ who loved us, then love should be one of the great evidences of what we are. Christian love should be viable. Christian love should be vibrant. That's what the word abound denotes: living, vital, real, and full, vibrant. Christianity should not be dead. It should not be stagnant. It should not be austere and aloof, but it should be vibrant. St. Augustine said, one loving heart sets another on fire. I wonder, is there a fire and a flame of love in our hearts today? And then it should be visible. People should see it in us. If a young couple love each other, that love is seen. They want to spend time together. They want to eat together. They want to talk together. They want to walk together. They want to be seen together. It's a very public and it's a very visible thing. And genuine believers will want to exhibit their love for Christ by being with Him, by worshiping Him, by talking about Him, by fellowshipping with Him. Leonard Ravenhill said, this world of ours does not need another definition of Christianity. We need another demonstration of Christianity. Demonstration of love. Love as well is valuable. Christian love is a precious thing. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. You see, Christian love isn't out looking for fault in other Christians and trying to find fault and pointing the finger. And whenever a Christian's name is mentioned, yeah, but, and then you bring something negative into it. Yeah, he's not a bad fella, but. Did you hear? Or yes, she's a Christian, but. Or there was a time when. Christian love, Peter says, it covers a multitude of sins. It's not ignorant of our faults and failings and shortcomings, but it doesn't focus on them. It realizes we're all a work in progress. And how different things would be if we displayed this agape love that Paul spoke about in 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffereth long, kind, doesn't envy, isn't puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, and it never fails. The fullness of Christian love. Do we not need a fresh baptism of love in our hearts and lives? Whenever there is so much division and strife and disunity and bitterness and backbiting and gossiping and pride and arrogance amongst the people of God, is it not evident that we're missing something, the most important thing of all, love? And then our love should be vast. It should abound. It should be like a river reaching the top of its borders and overflowing. It should be victorious. There's something victorious about a Christian or a church who abounds in love. Many live in defeat, in slavery to the flesh. But Christian love, biblical love, promotes success in the Christian life. You know, if you and I can stand someday at the judgment seat of Christ and be commended for love, you've succeeded. Not for being a brilliant preacher or evangelist or pastor or elder or deacon or Sunday school teacher or being a great singer or being successful in the eyes of the world. But if the Lord can say to you and I, well done, thou good and faithful servant, you loved well, that's victorious. And then the last thing about this Christian love, we thought about the agape of it, the augmentation of it, the abundance of it, the aspects of it. Look at our text again. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do towards you. There are two aspects of Christian love here. There's a mutual aspect. That ye would abound in love one toward another. That is to say that Christians should have a mutual love to one toward another. The great evangelist George Whitefield said this, "As soon as the love of God was shed abroad in my soul, I loved all of whatsoever denomination who loved the Lord Jesus in sincerity of heart." The great George Whitefield. The psalmist said, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. Love for God's people is critical in the life of a Christian. In fact, the Lord said, by this, John 15, by this one thing shall men know that ye are my disciples. Not because of what you profess, not because of what theology you embrace, not what church you attend, but by this shall men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love the one for the other. That's how the world knows that you're a Christian, that you love other Christians. It's not a very good testimony whenever Christians don't have any love towards each other. And if you read 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 3, and chapter 4, you will see how often John speaks about what it means to love other Christians. How can you hate your brother, he says, whom you have seen, and say that you love God whom you haven't seen? It's absolutely immutable that there is a mutual love between God's people. Now, that does not mean we always see eye to eye. That does not mean that we always agree with each other. That does not mean that we're like a bunch of clones. That does not even mean that we maybe always enjoy being in each other's company. There are times even within a family unit where people need their own space and people don't see eye to eye. But what it does mean is that you can agree to differ. That you're not going to allow secondary issues and minor grievances or differences get in the way of serving the Lord and worshiping God and going on with God. And if somebody annoys you, that love covers a multitude of sins. You just say, it's not worth causing division or strife or disharmony or grieving the Holy Ghost over something so small or so insignificant. Mr. McShane said, "The Christ in you will never fight with the Christ in me." And if you love someone, you want to be with them, speak well of them, and honor them and see the best in them. There's a mutual aspect to this love. And there's also a missionary aspect to this love as well, because Paul says that our love should abound one toward another and towards all men. People that don't agree with us. People that maybe don't love us back. People that despise and hate us. And you'll find if you go out to live the Christian life and you begin to serve the Lord that there'll be people and they'll hear it. And they'll not want it and they'll not want to listen. But the Lord says we're to love our enemies. And we're to bless them who persecute us. And pray for those who despitefully use us. Many professing Christians do not show love to other Christians, let alone agape love towards our enemies. Paul had a deep love for the lost. Read the first verses of Romans 9 and the first verses of Romans 10. He says, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I could wish myself accursed from Christ for their sakes. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." This was a people who had begun to persecute him because he had become a Christian, but he never lost his love, his agape, towards the lost, towards his neighbors, towards his countrymen. What about our love for the lost? It should just be an outflow of our love for Christ. Paul says the love of Christ constraineth us. 2 Corinthians 5 and 14. And if we love the Lord, we should love the things and love the people that the Lord loves. Vance Havner, the great evangelist, said, "The question is still the same. Do you love Jesus?" The question is still the same. Do you love Jesus? Affection is the answer to apathy. Friends, let's be honest today. Isn't there a lot of apathy in the Church of Jesus Christ? We care for ourselves and we care for our health and we care for our own comforts and we care for a place in heaven. But outside of those things, there's a lot of apathy. We care very little for God's glory. We care very little, many, for the place of prayer. We care very little for the souls of the lost. And there's a lot of apathy and a lot of indifference. But love and affection for Christ is the answer to apathy. Paul is praying for their increase and development and growth, not numerically, but spiritually. So often in evangelical circles, whenever pastors talk about church growth, it's all about numbers. How many people come to your service? How many new members were received in? How many professions of faith were there? How many baptisms were there? What is the financial status of the church? And all of those things are viewed as being the be-all and the end-all, and that's growth. But you can be a mile wide and an inch deep. And whenever Paul talks about growth, he's talking about the development of Christian virtue, Christian character, Christian grace. And first and foremost, Christian love. May God help us today to grow and develop and to increase and to abound in love.